Okay, guys, if you've got your Bibles, let's open up to Galatians chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5. And while you're turning there, I'll pray for us. Father, would you bless, Lord, the reading, the listening, the hearing, the discussing, the teaching, the understanding of your word tonight, Lord. Use it to be shaping us into the men that you want us to be. We pray all this in Christ's name. Amen. All right, Galatians chapter 5. Let me say this kind of by way of introduction. I think that we're going to end up having one. I'm going to finish the book early. We have three more weeks after this. And so we may have one or even 2 weeks where we're done with Galatians, which has never happened to me before. It's a new problem. So if there's anything that I've tried to touch on every verse going through, but if there's anything that you feel like you didn't really cover that enough, I'd like some more insight into that, or if there was just a theme that came up, you're like, hey, I'd love you to touch on this, let me know, and maybe in that last extra week or something, I'll touch on that. So we'll keep having meetings. I'm just not exactly sure what we're going to do yet. Galatians, we're going to come to a real turning point in the book tonight. And Galatians, if you were ministering to somebody, a non-Christian who was very legalistic and you were trying to lead them to Christ, Galatians would be a great book to use with them. If you were ministering to a believer who just struggled with a lot of legalistic tendencies, Galatians would be a great book to take them to. And I think most people, that would be one of the first books that would come to mind. I was meeting with some campus outreach staff recently, and we were talking about discipleship, but I was doing an exercise with them. I said, I want you to imagine you led a student to Christ on the campus, and your very first semester kind of meeting with them, discipling them in a follow-up type Bible study. What would you want to study? And there were some different ideas, but by far the most consistent answer was the book of Galatians, because it just gets so deep quickly into the basics of the gospel. It just kind of goes over and over the same themes again. And so we're going to see what Paul is doing really at the beginning of chapter 5. And he's two-thirds of the way done with his letter. What he's going to do at the beginning of chapter 5 is sum up a lot of what he said before. Now, but this is the interesting thing. Paul is wise enough to know that, like with most biblical truths, even when you talk about grace and justification and the gospel, there's a ditch on both sides of the road. And part of what we're going to see Paul do tonight in Galatians chapter 5 is thread that needle, so to speak. Okay, the needle, so that you don't become a legalist, which is bad and wrong. Okay, but that's the ditch on this side, so to speak. The ditch on the other side, the opposite extreme, would be what theologians would call being an antinomian or being lawless. Okay? I mean, think about it. Have you ever been having a conversation with somebody, maybe, sharing the gospel with them and trying to say to them, listen, it's not by works. It's just by grace. Totally by faith. Salvation is a free gift. Have you ever had somebody, when the moment where, in a sense, their eyes are open and it kind of dawns on them, somebody say something to you like this? So you're telling me I don't have to do anything. It's just Christ did everything and all my sins are forgiven. And you're like, yes. And they say, so you're telling me if that's true, then I can live any way I want to. You ever had anybody have that conversation with you? Because it does seem like a pretty logical conclusion. And how do you answer that wrong interpretation without ruining the good gospel of free grace that you just explained to them? Does that make sense? And we're going to see Paul do it in a very masterful way. So let's pick up in chapter 5, verse 1. And in a sense, his first point is be free. Be free. And if you wanted to say that a little bit more fully and explicitly, you could say, don't add works into justification. Justification is by grace alone, through faith alone. Don't add any works into it. Be totally free. Let's look at the way that Paul is going to explain it. Chapter 5, verse 1. For freedom, Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. So he's saying, whether you came out of Judaism in a perverse way, a legalistic way, or whether you came out of a pagan religion with a lot of ceremonies, it was like you had on this yoke of bondage. Okay, a yoke was something they would use to put on two oxen that were plowing a field together. It's like you were bound with all these ceremonies. You've been set free. Don't go stick your head back in some other ceremonies that you don't need anymore. Look, I, Paul, say to you that if you accept circumcision, Christ will be of no advantage to you. If you try to say, my gospel is Jesus plus anything, Jesus plus circumcision, Jesus plus baptism, you've ruined Christ. Okay? because it's supposed to be all by grace alone. I think Tim Keller says, if you add anything to Christ, you really subtract Christ when you're talking about the gospel. It doesn't work. Look at verse 3. I testify again to every man who accepts circumcision that he is obligated to keep the whole law. Again, we've made this point here. Technically, there are two ways to be saved. If you could keep the whole law perfectly from birth, you could be saved that way. You could be right with God. So Paul's saying, if you go this route of adding circumcision, just realize you're going to have to keep everything perfectly. And he's just trying to warn them off to the craziness of the fact that this doesn't work. That way will never work. Verse 4, you are severed from Christ. You who would be justified by the law, you have fallen away from grace. Now, that can be a pretty terrifying verse. And if that was the only verse we had in the whole Bible, you might could make the point. Somebody could lose their salvation, right? I mean, just if you just take Galatians chapter 5, verse 4 out of context, it sounds like a verse that says you can lose your salvation. But you have to interpret Scripture in light of Scripture. We're not going to spend a ton of time on this. It doesn't mean that. Maybe the clearest, most helpful verse on this point is 1 John chapter 2, verse 19. Just write it down. We're not going to take the time to look at it, where John says, they went out from us because they were never really of us. And what can happen oftentimes in the church is people can get swept up in some evangelistic momentum, or maybe a lot of their friends are becoming Christians. They profess, I want to trust in Christ too. But the fact is, they never really trusted in Christ. It was never a genuine conversion. And then later, it'll prove itself that it wasn't a genuine conversion by the way they start to live and act. And one of the things, if they start to live in this radical kind of legalism where they feel like they have to add things in to make themselves secure, that can be proof you were never really in Christ. And in that sense, you fall away from grace because you were never really in it. Now look at verse 6. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith working through love. Now, I think part of what Paul is thinking is some people might be thinking this way. As they're reading Paul's letter, they might say, well, Paul, then how do you know if somebody's really trusted in Christ? It is not the outward ceremonies like circumcision. How do you really know if this supernatural miracle of regeneration has happened in somebody's heart? And Paul says, it's going to work itself out. If you have real faith in Christ, saving faith, you're going to love your neighbor. It's going to work itself out through love. It's going to be a changed life. Okay? The Holy Spirit. And this is a side note. We'll come back and touch on this later. But legalism always leads to a lack of loving your neighbor. Okay? And I'll come back and show you that more later in this chapter. But it's just a fact. And that's part of what they were struggling with at the church of Galatia. You were running well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? So again, he's saying, man, when I first preached, when I first planted the church, it seemed like you guys were doing great. But now you guys are starting to get fuzzy on the gospel. You're starting to fall away and it's bothering. This persuasion is not from him who calls you. Saying this is not God's working. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. Okay, I'm not big into baking. Okay, but I've done enough Bible study to know that there was a thing called leaven you put in the bread and it would make the bread rise. And it didn't take much to influence a lot of dough. And what Paul is saying is if you just have a couple of false teachers that get in the church, that start teaching the wrong thing, their influence can be very broad. So, I mean, you can tell from the tone of this whole letter. Paul is very frustrated. Paul is very concerned. I think Paul, you could say, is upset with the average believer at the church of Galatia. But he is angry. He is primarily mad, and most of his fury is really directed at the false teachers. It's mainly their fault. Okay, and we're going to see that come out even stronger in just a minute here. Verse 10. I have confidence in the Lord that you will take no other view than mine. And the one who is troubling you will bear the penalty, whoever he is. So he's saying, for most of you, I feel like you're going to get it. You're going to respond well to my letter. You're going to trust in grace alone. And this false teacher, I'm hoping he's going to be exposed and done away with. But if I, brother, still preach circumcision, why am I still being persecuted? In that case, the offense of the cross has been removed. Now, that seems like a random verse that almost doesn't fit there. But if you go back all the way to the very first week, one of the things that the false teachers had said about Paul was, Paul's not a true apostle. Paul doesn't have the gospel right. You can't really trust Paul. And one of the things they said is, Paul's a people pleaser. So they said, when Paul hangs out with Jewish people, he does preach circumcision. And then when he hangs out with Gentile people, he doesn't preach circumcision. He just preaches whichever way he feels like the wind is blowing that day. And Paul's saying, that's not true. If that was true, I wouldn't be getting persecuted. I'm not afraid. I'm preaching the truth no matter what, even when it causes me to be persecuted. So he's still fighting that battle to vindicate himself as a true apostle. Now's where he really shows his anger. Okay. Verse 12. I wish those who unsettle you would emasculate themselves. Okay. Literally, he says, if these false teachers are so fascinated with the idea of circumcision, they think that's going to give you more security in your relationship with Christ, I wish they just cut the whole thing off. Why don't they go all the way with it? Okay? And you say, is that really what the Bible says? That's really what the Bible says. Okay? Now, why in the world would the Holy Spirit inspire a man like Paul to say this? Because listen, there are so many doctrines in the Bible that you can be wrong about, you can be confused about, and you can still live a great life on this earth and go to heaven when you die. You realize that? We could have a debate in here about should you baptize babies, yes or no. And if half of us disagree one way or other, at the end of the day, talking about somebody going to heaven or not, it doesn't matter. And we could talk about, do people still speak in tongues today, yes or no? And we could have a furious debate, and the room could divide half and half about, do people still speak in tongues, yes or no? But at the end of the day, if you trust in Christ and Christ alone, you're going to heaven when you die. And I could do this with a lot of things. When's Jesus coming back? Is there going to be a rapture? All sorts of things. Should women be deacons? We could get in crazy debates. And you can still go to heaven when you die. If you miss the gospel, if you add any kind of works back into the gospel, I don't care how many other doctrines you get right, you go to hell when you die. And that's why Paul is so passionate, so vehement, that he's kind of pulling out the big guns, so to speak, in his language to make sure the Galatians know Paul is not happy with these false teachers at all. He's not just giving them a nice little warning. He just told them to stop preaching like this or cut their whole things off. I mean, that's about as strong as anything you're going to get in the Bible. Okay? You can't add anything back into the gospel. Our motives matter most. Why are you doing what you do? Are we supposed to obey as Christians? Yes. But I'm never obeying as a slave to earn anything. I always should be obeying as a child that's already received righteousness from Christ. Okay? Now, his first point, which is really just a summary of the first four chapters. Be free. Be free in Christ. But again, he knows. He's smart enough. He's been an apostle long enough. He's been preaching and teaching in different cities, planting churches, to know there's going to be some Galatians that even with all that legalism brewing, they're going to hear, be free, be free, be free, be free. And their application is going to be, man, I'm free in Christ. I'm about to go out tonight and I'm going to get hammered drunk for the glory of God. And listen, just imagine. Imagine if you went to a church where all that church did is every week they just taught the first four chapters of Galatians. Be free, don't be a legalist. Be free, don't be a legalist. Don't ever add anything back into justification. Now listen, is that an important message? Yes, it's a huge message. It's one of the most important. But it's not the only message. You understand the point? And so Paul's going to say, hey, I got a second point for you. Hadn't even really brought it up yet in this whole book, but I'm about to bring it up now. Be free is the first point. The second point is be holy. Be holy. And another way you could say is this, don't subtract works from sanctification. In justification, none of your works involved. In sanctification, your works are supposed to be involved. To be growing in holiness, to be growing in Christ-likeness. Okay? Now, let me give an example. I have a 15-year-old right now. I'm teaching how to drive. Our neighborhood opens right up onto 119, right? It's a dive into the deep end. And when he first started driving, every time we would come to turn out of 119, especially if we were going right, okay, he would always make these very wide turns and he would like get into the left-hand lane. Didn't matter if traffic was coming or not. So I'd say, hey, buddy, that's not good. When you're making the turn, you cannot swing out into the lane of oncoming traffic. And praise the Lord, he has heard that message. But now every time I'm with him and he's turning out of the driveway, I mean, out of our neighborhood, he is so careful to hug so tightly to the right side of the road so he doesn't swing out into that lane of traffic that it's like he goes in a ditch almost every time. Why? Because his emphasis right now is not keeping it in the middle of the lane. His emphasis is avoid that ditch over there. Does that make sense? And if you drive that way in your spiritual life, I just don't want to be a legalist. 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 You probably won't be a legalist, but you'll end up being an antinomian, which means somebody's anti-law, that you don't obey the law. And vice versa. If you lived your whole life saying, I don't want to be an antinomian, I don't want to be an antinomian, I don't want to be an antinomian, you'll probably end up being a legalist. And so the key is not to stare at the two ditches. Be aware of the two ditches, but stare at Christ, stare at the Holy Spirit, stare at the Scripture, and follow Him straight down the middle of the road. Okay? Now, another illustration. A fish is most free when the fish is in the water. Imagine if you were a fish in the ocean and you said, I'm sick of being surrounded by water all the time. This is boring. This is dull. I want to get up there like those land lovers and have life like they do. And you flopped your way out on the beach. You might feel free for a minute or two, but then you're going to die because you're not made to operate there. And Christians are meant to operate in the moral law of God. That's where we're the most free, as we obey the principles that God's given us in His Word. Okay? Sinclair Ferguson says it like this. Christianity, it's not a contract. A contract is if-then. If you do this, then I'll do that. Right? Christianity is a covenant. Christianity is, I have, this is God speaking to us. I have done this, therefore you should do that. He says, listen, there's no conditions in the gospel. There are massive implications. You understand the difference? If there were conditions in the gospel, it would be like, hey, you've got to check this box, and this box before I'll save you. That's not the way the gospel works. Christ just comes and says, I confer upon you a free salvation. But then there are massive implications. Because I have set my love upon you, now I want you to live a life of love in response to me. It's not conditional. There are implications. The Westminster Confession of Faith says it this way. The moral law is not a covenant of salvation for believers, but it is a rule for life. Okay? Luther says, understanding this distinction that we're talking about right now is the key which opens the hidden treasures of the gospel. Here's one more Lutherism. Okay? He says, here's how he summed up the whole Christian life. Inwardly, what should be dominating your life inwardly, in your conscience, in your mind, in your heart? Faith towards God. You just trust in God. What should be dominating your life externally when somebody looks at your externals in life? Love towards neighbor. One of the things Luther would say, he says, listen, God doesn't need your good works, but your neighbor does. So should you do good works? Of course you should do good works to love your neighbor. But you're not doing it to earn anything from God. Now look at the way Paul is going to outline this. Look at verse 13. For you were called to freedom, brothers, only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. Because let's be honest, guys, there is a temptation, even for mature Christians, sometimes to use our freedom as an opportunity for the flesh. Is there not? Okay? I mean, I know this thought has gone through my mind way too many times, and I was meeting with some guys in a Bible study just recently, and one of the guys just said it out loud. That when you know and that there's some temptation that's really appealing, but you know it's wrong, you know it's sinful, this thought sometimes will go through the back of your mind. It probably comes straight from Satan. You can go ahead and do it. God will forgive you. You get away with it. And technically that's true. But if you make a pattern of abusing God's grace, you're going to sear your conscience. And who knows, you might prove that you never really were a Christian if you persevere in that type of lifestyle. We can't use our freedom as an opportunity for the flesh. Look at what he says in verse 14. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Now let me stop there for a second. Does anything about verse 14 bother you? When Jesus summed up the whole law, how did he sum it up? Love God and love neighbor. Now Paul kind of gives a shorthand here and he just says love your neighbor. Why do you think he does that? Because imagine this. I think if you had gone to the church at Galatia and you'd found some pagan who's not even a Christian yet visiting the church, and then you found one of the Judaizers, right? One of these legalistic Jewish people. And you ask both of them, do you love God? What do you think they'd say? Listen, if you ask almost anybody you meet in Birmingham tomorrow, just try this. Probably none of you are going to do it, but I'd like for somebody to do it. Just meet a random person you've never had a spiritual conversation with and just say, do you love God? Okay? Now, if you had to bet what the answer will be, what do you bet people answer? Yes, unless they're a flaming atheist, you know, or just a really honest agnostic, most people will say, of course I love God. Now, Paul is wise enough to know that's what most people will think. Of course I love God. So he's like, how do you really know if you love God? You love your neighbor. Because it's not as easy to fake that, is it? Okay? So that's why Paul is putting the emphasis there. Look at verse 15. But if you bite and devour one another, watch out that you are not consumed by one another. Remember, I said this earlier. Legalists have a lack of love for one another. Why? Think about everything we've talked about over the past weeks. Legalists always fall into the comparison game, right? Because a legalist always feels insecure in their relationship with God. Because a legalist never knows, have I done enough to make God love me, to make God like me? And so one of the things that gives me a little bit more security maybe is if I can find somebody else that's a bigger sinner than me. At least I'm not sinning as big as he is. I may drink a little too much, but at least I don't drink as much as that guy. Right? Maybe I don't give enough of my money away, but I know I give more than that family over there. And when we look around and we feel like we're doing better than somebody else, we have a sense of pride. You don't love people well when you have pride. You're just condescending. You're arrogant. You look down your nose at people. Or flip it. Sometimes when you look around and you feel like, man, I'm the most unspiritual person in this whole room. I feel like a loser. I feel like the most immature spiritual person in here. I'm not doing good enough. Because you're always in the comparison game. When you're overwhelmed with a sense of insecurity, you're not freed up to love other people. You're not freed up to serve other people. Because every interaction, you're too worried about what are these people going to think about me? How are they going to respond to me? Does that make sense? It's only the person that's really Spirit-filled that at some level can honestly say with Paul, I know that God in heaven's my Father. He loves me. So at some level, I could care less what other people think about me. When you have that kind of freedom, you can move out into the world to really serve people, to really love people, regardless of how they respond to you. Okay? I think for most of us, guys, if we get real honest, most of us tend to struggle with a little bit of legalism and a little bit of licentiousness or antinomianism. Okay? And most of them is kind of, it's a pendulum swing. One day we may be a little more legalistic. One day we may be a little bit more the lawless type guy. And a lot of times we base it on just what comes natural to us in life. So if you say, you know, I do tend to be pretty generous with my money. I don't know why. Maybe my dad taught me to be generous, but I'm pretty generous. And so you can kind of tend to boast in that. Kind of tend to put some of your sense of self-worth in that. Feel good about yourself. And there can be this subtle, very subtle legalism. I'm a better person. I probably got a little bit more higher standing with God because I'm such a faithful steward of my money. We got missions conference going on. I'm going to turn in my card. I bet the people in the financial office, I just blow them away every year. I put such high percentages on there. But then there might be other areas you don't do so well. You're like, you know what? I know I talk a little salty sometimes. I can be more of a truth than love guy. Sometimes I just kind of take people's heads off with the truth sometimes, off of the glory of God. A little harsh. Not so good at this whole gentleness thing. But, you know, that's not a big deal. Gentleness is not that big of a deal. Who cares about gentleness, right? And we kind of minimize. And what we need to do is not be the legalist, not be the licentious person. Let the law, the moral law of God, have its full weight in our lives. And say, Lord, I want to obey the law, not because I have to, but I do want to take it serious because I love you. And I want to live my life as a way to please you. One more thing by Luther. Luther has so much good to say on this. He said that many Christians, when it comes to this idea, we're like a drunk peasant trying to get on its donkey. And we climb up one side of the donkey and we fall off the other. And then we climb up the other side of the donkey and we fall back off the other. And, you know, the illustration I use is we're like somebody driving a car just weaving back and forth. And more we want to settle in and just say, I want to focus on Christ and I don't want to keep bouncing back and forth. Now, so Paul's going to give us the answer. How do I say I don't want to be a legalist and at the exact same time I don't want to go to the other ditch and be licentious? You be Spirit-led. All right, that's the third point. Be free, be holy, be Spirit-led. Look at verse 16. But I say, walk by the Spirit and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. Isn't that a wonderful promise? Then underline that thing, circle it, highlight it, memorize it. It seems too good to be true. Is that a promise that you're going to be 100% perfect and never sin again? No. But what it is saying is, listen, if you will learn what it really means to walk by the Holy Spirit, you will see real progressive holiness and sanctification in your life. Less and less sin, more and more righteousness. Verse 17, for the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things you want to do. Now, verse 17, he says, but it's not that easy. There is a war going on because sin lives in you still. The Holy Spirit's in you, but sin's still in there like this guerrilla force, this rebelling and fighting back. Listen, Galatians chapter 5, verse 17 is Paul's shorthand for the entire second half of Romans chapter 7. The good I want to do is not what I always do. And the very evil that I don't want to do, that's the thing I end up doing sometimes. It's a battleground. Okay? For the rest of your life, it's a battleground. Look at verse 18. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. That means if you're empowered by the Holy Spirit, if you're trying to obey the Spirit, and when he says you're not under the law, he doesn't mean you're not supposed to obey the moral law, but he means you're not trying to save yourself. You're freed from that burden, which is so important. Verse 19. Now, the works of the flesh are evident. He said, listen, deep down, you don't have to be a genius. You don't have to be a Bible scholar. We all know what sin is. It's pretty clear. And he really has four categories here. The first one is just all types of sexual sin. Sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality. The second one is more kind of spiritual, almost like a cult demon type worship. Okay? Idolatry, sorcery. And then the third list, and this is the longest because this is the one I think they struggle with the most, would be relational type sins. Enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy. And then last would just be the whole animal house party lifestyle. Drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Now, guys, that's real serious. And Paul says he uses that same phrase in a couple other places like 1 Corinthians. Does that mean if you commit one of the sins on that list, you're going to hell? No. It does mean if the sins on that list are a pattern in your life, just an ongoing pattern, that's the sign. Christ is not in you. The Holy Spirit is not in you. Again, it's going to be a battle. It's going to be an up-and-down battle many days. It's going to be a two-step forward, one-step back. But somebody ought to be able to look at your life, if you're really in Christ, and say, the trend is up and down, but overall, slowly but surely, there's a gradual trend of godliness. There's a gradual trend of maturity. And this is a great passage to evaluate your life by. Now, he doesn't stop there. He keeps going. Verse 22, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. Now, why does he add that? Because it's not enough not just to say, I don't have anything on that first list. Because let's be honest, there's a lot of things on that first list that just by sheer willpower, you could cut out of your life. You could cut sexual immorality out. You could cut drunkenness out. You could cut fits of rage out of your life through secular counseling and willpower. And Paul's saying, it's not enough just to cut the bad out of your life. Real Christians add the good. Now, look at the list again, guys. And as I read this second list in verse 22 again, think, how many of these things can you easily add into your life through willpower? But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Not so easy, is it? Right? If all of us just in here said, I'm making a vow. Tomorrow, I'm going to be 100% joyful and patient. Let me know how that works out for you next week. It doesn't work that way. It is a supernatural quality that God has to come produce in us. And those are the real evidences of somebody that's been changed, that's growing. Okay? Now, last thought. Look at this last verse, verse 24. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. Here's where I want us to end, guys.
all of us have a temptation towards legalism at times, towards licentiousness at times. And most of us, some of it's based on our personality, some of it's based on our upbringing, most of us have a tendency more towards one than the other. And it's helpful to know yourself so you can fight against that battle. Okay? The legalist tends to underestimate the holiness of God, the standard that God has set. Because he kind of thinks, maybe if I work hard enough, I could earn my way there. The antinomian, they tend to underestimate how real indwelling sin still is. How real the fight still is against the sinful flesh that lives in me. But we both have things that we're not aware of. What's the key? I think verse 24 is a very, very helpful key. If you're in Christ, you've crucified the flesh. Sin in you has been nailed to the cross. It's not dead, but it is dying because of what Christ did on the cross for you. We've been joined with Christ. What happened to him on the cross, I mean, this is a little bit mystical almost, but there's some real sense in which when I trust in Christ, those realities become my realities. And so again, I don't want to just focus on this ditch and say, I don't want to be a legalist. Neither do I want to just look over here and say, I don't want to be an antinomian. What I want to do is look forward and look at Christ. Look at the cross. Look at the finished work of Christ and say, I rest in the finished work of Christ for me. And I want to live out the implications of the cross for the rest of my life. Okay? Let me pray for us. Lord Jesus, I pray for myself. I pray for everybody in here. I pray we would not be men that just are like giant pendulums swinging back and forth from one ditch to the other. I pray that more and more by the filling of the Spirit, we would be enabled to avoid both ditches. That we wouldn't rest in our works. We'd rest in the finished work of Christ. But we would not let the finished work of Christ make us lazy in our fight against sin. We would hate sin. But we would hate sin the way that a son hates anything that grieves his father. And by the love that Christ has shown us so beautifully through his death on the cross, we'd be transformed. And we would more and more want to live to righteousness for your glory and for our joy. We pray this all in Christ's name. Amen.